Psalm number 51. I'd like to read the entire chapter. I'll read down to verse number 10. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Every denomination or religion or cult has a particular doctrine that is foundational, that is very germane to their entire system of belief. And there's always a counter doctrine that runs totally opposite of that, that they would fight against. Every denomination, every religion has a doctrine that another church believes that they would say is heresy, that they would really fight against. For example, the Roman Catholic Church is built upon a salvation by sacraments system. If you perform the sacraments, then you may possibly make it to heaven. And because the sacraments are so critical, so crucial to the Roman Catholic Church, then justification by faith alone, salvation by grace and not of works, then that runs counter to everything that the Catholic Church teaches. And so the Catholic Church would fight hard against justification by faith. In fact, that single phrase, the just shall live by faith, is really the phrase that broke that birthed the Protestant Reformation, that broke the grip of Rome over the European continent in the 16th century. The Jehovah's Witnesses, their greatest heresy is in the person of Jesus Christ. He's a God, but not Almighty God. If you have a chance to witness to a Jehovah's Witness in one breath, he will tell you there's only one true God. In the next breath, he'll admit that Jesus is a lesser God. Because I've always wondered that if there's only one true God and Jesus is a lesser God, then would that make him a false God? Or would he be a true God too? It's a little bit contradictory. And so the one doctrine that the Jehovah's Witnesses would hate would be the deity of Christ, that he's one with the Father, eternal Son of God, fully man, yet fully God. Islam is built upon Allah as God, Muhammad as his prophet. So the Jehovah of the Old Testament, they would hate that doctrine. They hate the doctrine of the Trinity. They would say that we are polytheists, that we believe in three gods. We don't. We believe in one God and three persons. They turn that thing around. So every denomination has a doctrine that is so foundational to what they believe that there's another doctrine that another church believes, and they hate that doctrine. I was sitting in the living room the other night, and I asked my son Jacob, I said, Jacob, what do you think would be the number one hated doctrine of the independent fundamental Baptists? What do you think would be the number one doctrine that the typical independent fundamental Baptist fights against? He guessed it. He got the word that I was looking for. I believe he was right. It is the doctrine of repentance. The doctrine of repentance. Our movement has had doctrinal disputes for decades, and a lot of them have been worth fighting for. Which Bible is the true Word of God? Pre-trib, premillennialism, covenant theology, dispensation, we've had fights that are worth fighting for. But the number one doctrinal issue, an independent fundament of Baptist churches as a whole right now is over repentance for salvation. Now, you know, you would think that that would not even be an issue because from what I can see, the Bible is crystal clear that faith and repentance are both necessary for salvation. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's pretty clear to me. God is not willing that any should perish. So what's the alternative? But that all should come to repentance. Now, no Baptist preacher would ever stand behind the pulpit and say that you don't have to repent in order to be saved. But here's what they'll say, is that you don't have to repent of sin in order to be saved. The way that you get around that is you redefine repentance so that repentance is simply turning from unbelief to belief, and you don't have to deal with sin that way. I believe the Bible actually has a word for turning from unbelief to belief. That's actually faith. But the doctrine is over how repentance is defined, and you can define it in such a way that there's no conviction of sin, there's no dealing with sin, and it's nothing but lip service. And there are literally thousands of Baptist churches that are preaching a gospel that has left repentance out of the equation. And if you take repentance out of the equation, then it becomes a false gospel. I copied this off of a website of an independent Bible-believing Baptist church, and I'll not name the church, and I'll just read to you the gospel on that church's website. Here's how they present it. Do you ever wonder what the point of everything is? You work hard. You try to do what you think is right for yourself and those around you. And you do your best to be happy and keep a smile. But at the end of the day, you're left tired. You wonder when things will turn around and everyone will just get along. And you cringe knowing that life is short and mostly difficult. Maybe you even wonder what will happen when this life is over. The good news is that God has given us the Bible to help us know why life is so challenging and to help us understand what to expect when it's ended. The Bible even helps us know what simple thing we can do today to find real and lasting joy that nothing else seems able to provide. The point of salvation is not that you're a sinner. It is not that Romans chapter 3 applies to you. It's not that God's going to send you to hell. No, the point of the gospel is that life is hard and you're not smiling. There's a wonderful little plan that God has for your life, and God wants to take care of all of your problems for you. It's not about that you have broken the laws of God, that you are a transgressor, that you have an Adamic sin nature, and that you're wicked. No, that's not what the gospel's about according to that. It follows, here's the gospel. Number one, God loves you, John 3:16. That's true. Number two, everyone is a sinner, Romans 3:23. That is true. Number three, sin has a penalty, Romans 6:23. That is true. Number four, Jesus paid your penalty, Romans 5 and verse 8. That is true. Number five, Jesus will be your Savior, Romans 10:9. And here's how it ends. What you have just read is called the gospel, or good news, which describes the amazing life that is offered through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Say this little prayer and feel good that you're going to have an amazing life. And nobody has to get offended by telling you how wicked you are, and you don't have to feel bad about your sins, and you don't have to repent of your sins. Just repeat after me, because God has a wonderful plan for your life, and He just wants you to be happy and smile. And there are thousands of independent Baptist churches who preach a gospel without repentance, and they're getting people down the aisle, and they never have to deal with any sin. And that's the reason why our churches are filled with baptized pagans who have never experienced the conviction of the Holy Ghost. If you want to see what true repentance looks like, there's no better place than Psalm 51. It's one of my favorite psalms. I've preached from it a number of times. And it's strange that we would come back to it because it is called a penitential psalm. In this psalm, there is no praise, there is no glory to God, there is no shouting. It is a cry of a man who has committed a very grievous sin. He feels the pain of chastisement and he's crying out to God for forgiveness. If you'll look at the beginning of Psalm 51, there is an inscription in my Bible. Maybe there is in yours. In the inscription, here's what it says: to the chief musician. Now that means that David wrote this psalm and he gave it to the chief musician to set it to music and to have it put in public worship. But wait a minute. This is a very personal. This is a very private psalm. It's very, very emotional. And when you read it, it's something that you would say to God, only God. There's a difference in the way that I pray in my prayer closet and the way that I pray in the pulpit. There are things that I tell God when it's just me and Him that I don't talk about when it's all of us. You understand that, right? And so He gives this to the chief musician to set it for public worship. I would imagine this would be the last psalm that he would want to have sung in public worship. If you can imagine writing a psalm about the worst sin you've ever committed, and giving it to the song director and saying, could you teach it to the congregation? I'd like for us to sing this on Sunday night. We're so protective of our dignity and our image. But David is beyond all of that. He has spent probably 6 months covering his sin, but he's bearing it all out in the open for everybody to see. It's to the chief musician. Notice also it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after it had gone into Bathsheba. You know the story well. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter number 12. David commits adultery with Bathsheba and he conspires to have Uriah killed to cover up his sin. It is the one chapter in his life that he would like to erase. It is the one day in his life that he wished that he could take back. It is the one sin that he regrets more than any other. And it is in the setting of that sin that he writes Psalm 51. I don't have time to go back to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You know the story well. It is a story of how sin is conceived. David didn't just fall into sin. He walked into it with his eyes wide open. He didn't sin ignorantly. He didn't sin by accident. He sinned because he wanted to. And please understand that that fateful day that David committed adultery with Bathsheba is not the first day that he allowed lust to control his heart. It was not the first day that he fantasized about being with another man's wife. The sin that was initiated on the rooftop and consummated in the bedroom really was actually conceived in his heart a long time before that. It's the story of how sin was conceived. It is the story of how sin was committed. David probably thought he would never commit the sin of adultery. If you would have told him the day before, David, this is what you're going to do tomorrow, these are the consequences you're going to suffer, David would have said, never me. But in a moment, he does something that had been lurking in his heart all of the time. By the way, that's why the Bible says that we should put no confidence in the flesh. That's why the Bible says, abstain from every appearance of Eve. That's why the Bible says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Wherefore, he'll let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The sin is conceived, the sin is committed. It's the story of how sin was covered. A one-night affair with Bathsheba, he finds out that she is pregnant, and David knows, I'm either going to have to confess or I'm going to have to cover the sin. And so he brings Uriah home from the battle, and the plan is to get Uriah to go home for a couple of days and to be with his wife, and that would be the cover that he needs. But and he even gets Uriah drunk. Uriah has more honor drunk than David does sober. And Uriah says, How can I go out? How can I go in and enjoy the comforts of home and a relationship with my wife when my brethren are out there in the battlefield and I refuse to do that? And instead of going home, he slept at David's doorsteps. And David is so desperate to cover his sin that he signs Uriah's death warrant, sends his back to Joab, put him on the forefront of the battle, withdraw the heat of the battle. And it is a suicide mission. And sin is covered. It is the story of how sin is confronted. The prophet Nathan comes to David, tells him a parable. Rich man, poor man. A poor man has one lamb, rich man has many lambs. Guests come, rich man takes poor man's lamb and slays it and feeds his guests. And David is so angry at the rich man. And David says the man's going to die and he pays fourfold. Wait a minute. The law doesn't even demand that he die. The law demands restitution, but not capital punishment for just stealing one animal. David is stricter than even the law. He pronounces a stiffer penalty than the law demanded, and he passes judgment on another man without even realizing he's passing judgment on himself. How easy it is to be convicted of somebody else's sin. Sin is confronted. It's the story of how sin is chastised. Nathan, the fearless prophet, points his finger in his face and says, David, thou art the man. David has violated four commands. He has violated the commandment against coveting, the commandment against adultery, the commandment against bearing false witness, and the commandment against murder. And the penalty that he prescribed upon the fictional rich man is the penalty that Nathan prescribed upon him. For the rest of his life, David would experience one tragedy after another, all for a few moments of sin. It is the story of how sin was confessed. Six words. I have sinned against the Lord. And with those six words, David came clean. He knew that it was the man. He knew that he had been had no place to run. And so David broke down and confessed that he had sinned. And out of that sin comes two chapters, Psalms 32 and Psalm 51. Psalms 32 is more didactic, it's more teaching. Psalm 51 is more emotional. I don't know, but Psalm 51 was probably written before chapter 32, and it is a psalm of repentance. And if you want a picture of repentance, there's no better chapter than Psalm 51. Here's what Psalm 51 teaches you about repentance. It teaches you that repentance involves the mind, a knowledge of sin. True repentance begins with an awakening to your sin, an acknowledgement that you have sinned against God. No excuses, no arguments, no cover-ups. And this may sound simplistic, but you cannot repent of something that you don't know that you're guilty of. The formula for repentance is never, Lord, forgive me if I have sinned. The prayer of salvation is never, Lord, save me if I'm lost. No, you discover that whereas you had thought yourself a good man, you find that you are under strong delusion. You find that in truth, really, you are wicked, you are vile, you are guilty, you are corrupt before God. And all the good things that you thought about yourself were wrong, and all the bad things that God says about you was actually right. Now, every gospel presentation has a token of that in it. But here's the way that they give it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. You believe that everybody's a sinner, right? Well, you can get anybody to agree with it. That's not the point. The point is not that everybody is a sinner. The point is that you are a sinner. Not talking about the whole world. We're not talking about everybody. We're not talking about everybody out there. We're talking about you. You. It involves the mind, the knowledge of sin. But I believe that repentance involves the emotion, their sorrow for sin. There's four men in your Bible who uttered the words, I have sinned. Hard-hearted Pharaoh. Said the statement, trying to get out of the plagues. Double-minded Balaam, he uttered those three words, I have sinned. Saul, when he's confronted by Samuel in 1 Samuel 15 with his disobedience, he says, I have sinned. Achan utters those words. All those men are remorseful. I don't believe any of them are repentant. Because repentance is born out of a sorrowful heart. And there's a lot of men who know that they are unfit for heaven, and they'll tell you that they are a sinner while they laugh about their sin. And we've all seen them walk down the aisle popping bubble gum and grinning like a possum, saying another little prayer, and there's no repentance, there's no conviction there. And I've witnessed people who agreed with everything that I said, but there was no Holy Ghost conviction, and somehow we've divorced that from the gospel presentation, and I really think we need to bring it back in. Repentance is not just remorse. It's certainly not sorry for the consequences of sin, but it involves a godly sorrow for sin. Repentance involves the mind. Repentance involves the emotions. Repentance involves the will. It is a turning from sin. It is intellectual. It is emotional. It is volitional. And this is where the debate in Independent Baptist comes, how you define repentance. Those who would oppose what I'm preaching tonight, it would say that this is heresy. It says that I'm preaching a work salvation. That what I'm saying is that you have to turn from your sins and quit your sins in order to be saved. And what they do is they build a straw dummy. That means that you have to quit sinning in order to be saved. If I came in here tonight and said that you have to quit drinking before you can get saved, that's work salvation. If I said that you have to quit smoking, you have to quit cursing before you can be saved, that is work salvation. But when you turn to Christ, you have to turn from something. Paul says to the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols. You have to turn from something in order to turn to God. And the modern gospel wants to leave you in your sin. We'll deal with that later. Say the little prayer. Let's put you down on the roll. We'll talk about sin later on. But repentance is not just to be broken over your sin. It is to be broken from your sin. Repentance is a change. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of belief. It's a change of direction. It's a change of intent. It's a change of desire. It's a change of will. It is a change is what it is. The Bible says that God repented. And whenever God repented, He changes His mind, and that change of mind results in a change of action. He intends to destroy Nineveh, and He repented of the evil that He would have done. He's not going to do what He first intended to do. Once you get saved, you may continue to sin, but you won't want to continue sin. You won't enjoy sin. You'll desire to quit sin. Your relationship and your attitude towards sin changes. Repentance is a change. In Psalm 51, I want to show you tonight four marks of true repentance. It is not just for a lost man that needs to be saved. Because when a believer sins, you come back to God with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And we don't come and we offer penance, but we do come and we offer repentance. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I know the hypers say that I can't claim that verse because I'm not in the tribulation yet, but if you don't mind, I'm going to go ahead and claim it now. It's a good verse. And I've claimed it many, many times. So what are the marks? How do you know? How do you know that you are experienced true repentance? I'll give you four characteristics out of Psalm 51, and then I'll sit down. First of all, true repentance is to be concerned with sin's guilt, not its consequence. Nathan the prophet comes and he tells David what his punishment is going to be. David basically learns that for the rest of his life, he's going to be under God's discipline. Fourfold. And I don't know, but I think that maybe when that servant came to David and said, David, that baby that Bathsheba had died. I believe that in David's mind, that fourfold restitution, maybe God said, David, that's one. And maybe when the servant came to David and said, David, I hate to tell you that Amnon has raped Tamar. And Amnon has been killed by Absalom. That maybe the words of the prophet came back to his mind and God said, David, that's two. And maybe when the servant came to David and said, David, you've got to leave Jerusalem. Absalom's on the march. He's going to overthrow the throne. And as David is fleeing, maybe the words of the prophet comes back to him. And God says, David, that's three. And maybe when the servant comes to David and says, David, Joab has found Absalom hanging by his hair in the tree and has put the darts in his heart and Absalom is dead, it could be. The words of the prophet came back to him and God said, David, that's four. A lot of consequences of that sin. But what strikes me is that David doesn't speak of any of that in Psalm 51. The focus is not on those consequences. It's on the guilt of his sin. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. He never asked God to take away the chastisement. He never asked God to reverse the curse. He never asked God, don't punish me anymore. He laments the guilt of his sin, not the consequences. The consequences that he mentions in verse 8 down to 10 are spiritual consequences. But what breaks his heart is not that he has to pay for it, but that he committed the sin. Some people are only sorry that they've been caught. They're only sorry that they have to pay for their sin. A couple of years ago, middle of the night, phone rings, 2 o'clock in the morning. You know it's serious, middle of the night. There's a man on the phone, member of the church, crying hysterically, desperation in his voice. They're at Waffle House, needing to talk. So I get dressed, I go down to Waffle House, middle of the night, sit there, and basically she had found him with some hidden emails trying to set up a meeting with some prostitutes online. And so I'm sitting with them at a Waffle House at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I listen while he's weeping and he's begging and he's hysterical and he's making a huge scene. But he couldn't help himself. Because all of his reasonings for her not leaving was what the divorce was going to cost and how it's going to upend their life, how he's going to lose his job, how all the church members are going to find out, not a word about how that he has violated a law of God, that he has offended a holy... And no, not that. It's the cost. It's the expense of it. I had a man call me, come to my office. He says, I've caught my wife having an affair. He had hired a private investigator. He had been suspecting it. He sets boxes on my desk. I mean, several boxes. They're full of phone records, pictures, videos. Got her down there at the golf course meeting the guy and embracing what have you. I mean, he's got the goods on her. And so I took the boxes and he and I and another man, we went over to the house. I walked into the house and I set those boxes on the kitchen table. I said, we need to talk. And she realized immediately what it was and she knew that she had been caught. And I've never seen a woman get as emotional and wailing and begging and thrashing and begging for forgiveness. But her concern was not her sin. Her concern was her reputation, how nice her house was, what it was going to cost her, her children, how her life is going to be upended if all of this comes out. And I say that true repentance is marked by concern over the guilt of sin, not the consequences. How do you know true repentance? It's not only concerned with sin's guilt and not its consequences, but true repentance is focused on the upward, not the inward or outward. Here's what I mean. Most counseling done today, and by the way, most counseling is a waste of time, but most counseling done today is to get man to focus on himself. You just need more self-esteem. You just need to learn to forgive yourself. You're basically a good person. Don't beat yourself up over one mistake. And all the attention is on how you feel. But a true heart of repentance turns toward God, not toward self. True repentance, the shame and the grief is in acknowledgement that it is God that you have offended. And the great desire of a repentant heart is not to run away from God, but it is to run to God. It's interesting to me that it is God that David has offended, and it is God that he desires more than anything else. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Wait a minute, David. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against your family. You sinned against the kingdom. But in his heart, against thee, it is God. That is what's foremost in his mind. And a man who shows only remorse, tries to avoid God. Skip church. Sit out. Don't want to be with the brethren. I want to stay away. I'm afraid of the conviction. I resist the altar because I don't want to have to deal with God. But the repentant heart runs. You ever seen a child, a little child get disciplined by daddy? And immediately after, wants to climb back up into daddy's lap? Because that child wants to know that everything was okay between me and daddy. The repentant heart is focused upward, not inward or outward. I'll give you the third mark tonight. True repentance seeks pardon, not pity. No excuses. Not a whiff of it wasn't my fault. No of this, yes, I did it, but. He speaks of my transgression, my iniquity, my sin against thee. Verse 4, thee only have I sinned. He says in verse number 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying that I inherited my sin nature from birth. Not saying that my mother conceived me in a sinful act, but that I was born a sinner by nature. We sin because we are sinners. But David is not using it as an excuse. He's not saying it's not my fault because I was born this way. He is saying that my actions are a reflection of my character. He's taking it back to the very core, to the very source, the very core of my being is depraved. There are no excuses. I know what I am. I say that if you come to the altar with one iota of justification for your sin, you have wasted your time. If you cling to one explanation, one excuse for your sin, hoping to salvage some scrap of self-esteem, you've never repented. I have a gentleman, his wife comes to our church and he comes occasionally. I've tried a number of times to try to witness to him. Professes to be saved. I was in his home about 2 weeks ago and trying to open the door to the gospel. He's a very religious man, knows to talk. And every time that I try to open that door, immediately self-justification rises up. And immediately all the talk becomes very pious and very spiritual and begins to boast of his own goodness. And I've never been able to get past that. If I could ever get past that, then I feel like, all right, then I could give him the gospel. We could talk about salvation, but I can never get, I can't even crack the reality that you are a sinner. And true repentance never says, I can't believe that I did that. It doesn't say that's not like me. No, it leaves all of that behind and says that this is the wretch that I am. Seeks pardon, not pity. Here's my fourth thing I've done. True repentance, it desires cleansing and not a cover-up. And so much of David's prayer consists of praying for God to blot out his sins. He says in verse number 1, blot out my transgression. Erase it from the book. Let there be no trace of it. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. It says in verse 7, purge me, wash me. Make me whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. He's not satisfied just to hear God say, I forgive you. He wants to know that every trace of the defilement has been cleansed. I want to be clean. If washing won't do it, then try some other method. If not by water, by fire, let anything be tried that I might be clean. And he never prays, Lord, don't let somebody find this out. His prayer is, Lord, I want cleansing. I want the guilt, the stain to be erased. True repentance is to be concerned with the guilt of sin, not the consequences. It's to be focused on God, not yourself. It's to seek pardon, not pity. It's to desire cleansing, not a cover-up. Strange way to open a Bible conference. But here's my question to the Monday night Bible conference crowd. Have you ever repented of your sins? God gives you an option. It's repent or perish. That's the option that He gives you. No amount of changing the doctrine, no amount of redefining it, no amount of changing what it means is going to do. And one day when you stand before God, there won't be any preacher next to you explaining why God doesn't require repentance. It's either repent or it's perish. And if you're in this room tonight and you're not saved, you desperately need to cry out to God for forgiveness of sins. And if you'll ever lay aside all of your self-righteousness and your self-defense and your self-assertion, and if you'll lay aside all the good that you've done and all the reform that you've made and all of the good life that you have built, and if you'll ever lay all of that aside and come to God, believing the gospel and repenting of sin, God will save you. God will save you. And not just for lost people, but how's your fellowship with Christ? Would you live another day with unconfessed sin in your heart? When the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, would you sit there still and make justification? Would you point to somebody else? Would you harden your heart? Or would you be clean? Would you be cleansed? About a month ago, we took a busload of teens up to Tabernacle, Brother Logan's singles conference. I've got some good kids, got some great kids, got some knuckleheads like every church does. We had a boy on that trip. His name is Daniel. Daniel come from probably one of the best homes that you can imagine, family in our church. About a year ago, Daniel decided that he would be a rebel. He decided he couldn't wait to get out of home and move away. And got him a tattoo. Daniel was just biding his time. Come to church because he had to. No spiritual life in him at all. Daniel was on the trip. Boy, we prayed those two or three days for God to get a hold of Daniel's heart. Was on the bus coming back, traveling back that evening. And Daniel came up on the bus, sat down beside me. On that trip, God was tearing him up. And sitting back there in that seat by himself, God got a hold of Daniel. And Daniel came clean with God. He wouldn't mind for me telling you. So Daniel came up and he said, Preacher, he said, I've really got things right with God. Just confessed and repented. And boy, I want to serve God. I want to testify. And I said, that's good, that's good. I said, Sunday night we're going to have testimonies. He said, I'm going to testify right now. Daniel stood up in that bus. He said, everybody just let me talk to you. And he gave his testimony. How they're just a rebel, and everybody knew that. They said, boy, God just got out. And I mean, just came clean. Went home. First thing he did is went out and bought a suit. It's like, wear it at church. I mean, got right. I mean, got right big time. I'm talking about so right, go down to Friday night at Seville Square, passing out tracts. Wearing a suit to church. I mean, he took, sitting in the bus, took all of his music, just deleted it all, just got rid of all that. What a picture of repentance. That boy never smiled. Smiles all the time now. Just as happy as a lark. It's a change that happens. It is the most hated doctrine amongst independent Baptists. I think it's one of the most needed as well.